Would you pray with me?
Father, there is none like you. You are God alone. There are no other contenders. And in the stuff of life, in the good times and the bad, we come before you with confidence, not because we deserve to, but because of your Son, our Savior, because he has revealed you to us. You are loving, you are kind, you are holy, you are just. And as we open your word, be with us by your Spirit, so we might hear from you and we might become more like you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a good morning to you, and it's actually a great morning despite the rain for a number of reasons. Number one, it's not snowing. Number two, you got to sleep in an extra hour, although probably if you're like most of us, you woke up at the usual time and looked at the clock and wished. First, I want to say thanks on behalf of the pastors for your generosity and your kindness to us last week. That's hugely appreciated. I also want to remind you, last week we talked about John Cleese just a little bit, that British comedian who's going to be at the Overture Center later on. Don't go. It's not an endorsement. We talked about how he drives a wedge between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and how a lot of Christians have actually bought into that wrongly, because there really is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Along that line of where we are as Christians, I want to begin this morning by reading a chunk of an article by theologian Albert Mohler, and it's titled "The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy, It's Our Problem." Here's what he writes. While America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home: biblical illiteracy in the church. This scandalous problem is our own, and it's up to us to fix it. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely, quote, "Americans revere the Bible, but by and large they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates," end quote. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. Quote, "No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are," said George Barna, president of the firm. The bottom line, increasingly, quote, "America is biblically illiterate." Multiple surveys reveal the situation in stark terms. According to 80% of Americans, "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think that the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We are in big trouble. whichever statistic we read, whether it's looking at people outside the church or people inside the church, we are in big trouble. Would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8? We're continuing in our series in the book of Nehemiah titled Let's Do It. And today we want to look at living by God's word. Living by God's word. We need to do that today, and they needed to do that in Nehemiah's time. If you've been tracking with us, or if you haven't, let me fill in just a few of the key gaps. Nehemiah is a Jew who was born in exile in Persia. He was cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Great position of responsibility, but one day he receives this report from back 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem from some of his brothers that the walls of the city are broken down and the people are in disgrace and they're actually in tremendous danger. So he requests from the king that he would be granted permission to make this journey a number of months back to Jerusalem and that he would be able to rebuild the walls of the city to protect the people and to provide them a place of safety. So the king says, yes, you can go. So Nehemiah goes back and he rallies the people, but there is incredible opposition from outside of the Jewish nation itself. All of the surrounding nations are trying to oppose, often violently, the Jewish people, and that has been the story of the Jews ever since history began, really, hasn't it? And tragically, just a week ago, 11 in our own country, in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, 11 lives were taken in a place of worship, in a synagogue, by those who were by one person who was anti-Semitic. And so these Jews are experiencing that same kind of hostility and opposition. But there's also, as we discovered in our reading over these last weeks, opposition internally. The nobles of Jerusalem and Judah have ignored the word of God, and they are opposing God's purposes and plans for the nation, and they're actually extorting each other. The poorer people in the nation are forced in their hunger, and because there's been a famine and the crops are not good, they're forced to mortgage their land, their vineyards, their businesses, and even to sell their children into slavery to cover their bills. And so that's where we come to in Nehemiah chapter 8. So would you stand if you would, if you're able? And we're going to start reading actually at the very end of chapter 7, just that last sentence in chapter 7. This is page 403 in the Bibles that we provide. End of chapter 7. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. I was up all night practicing those names. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akib, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we ended chapter 7 with the fact that this is the seventh month and the people are all in their own towns. So work on constructing the wall has finished, and the people have a couple of days reprieve. They go back home to their own towns, but now in chapter 8 at the very beginning, they've all come together and they've gathered as one man in the square. So we're going to see seven ways that we can live by the Word of God. The first is to read it attentively. Read it attentively, verses 1 to 4. So they're gathered together as one man. They come together with a single purpose, focused on hearing and listening to the Word of God attentively. They gather in the square before the water gate. Why aren't they at the temple, the place of worship? You'd think that's where they would go for the reading of the Word of God. Well, it could be a couple of reasons. It could be because there are space considerations, and this square is needed for likely the many thousands of people that are going to show up for this. But I think there's another reason as well, and this is because the square is the place of commerce. It's the place of everyday business. And often through Scripture, you find the proclamation of God's Word not just happening in the sacred spaces, but in the marketplace. It intersects everyday life. You see a lot of that in the New Testament as God's Word is proclaimed. It means, too, that because it's not in the temple precincts, there are no limitations on women who had to stay in the outer court. But because it's in the square, everyone can come. And I don't know if you noticed that it said in verse 2, Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand. So there are children who are old enough to understand the Word of God, who are part of this congregation, part of this audience, and they are listening attentively to the Word of God. And this is on the first day of the seventh month. What is the big deal about the seventh month? Well, it was festival month in Judaism. It was party month. On the first of the month, and the name of the month is Tishri. On the first of Tishri, it was New Year's Day, so it was a day of great celebration. It was known as the Feast of Trumpets because there was pomp and ceremony. The 10th of the month, 10th of Tishri, was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day on the Jewish calendar, where once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the sacrificial blood. The 15th of Tishri was the Feast of Sukkoth, or Booths or Tabernacles, where the children of Israel would remember when they wandered around in the desert for 40 years and had to make coverings, and how God provided for them. So this is a very special month, and they've gathered together for these celebrations. And this is day number one. This is the first of Tishri. This is New Year's Day, a time of great celebration. And so they're gathered in the square as one man by the water gate, Where is the Watergate? I have a map for you here, and you see at the very top there is a blue dotted line. We don't know precisely where the Watergate was, but it was somewhere very close there to the Gihon Spring. This map, this picturing of the city dates from about 300 years before Nehemiah's time, at the time of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah knew that the Assyrians were going to attack and pillage the city of Jerusalem, which they did in 722 BC. The whole city was destroyed. But in preparation for that siege of Jerusalem, they covered over the Gihon Spring, and so that the enemies couldn't gain access to it, and they diverted it into the city and down this tunnel known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's about 1,600 feet long, and it snakes all the way down to the bottom. If we can go back to the previous picture there, thanks. And down to the Pool of Siloam. So the 1,600-foot tunnel drops, the engineers made it, just 1 foot in 1,600 feet so that the water would flow. And I've got a couple of pictures inside the tunnel, but first this is the outside, this is the entrance. So the Watergate would have been somewhere around here, and you can see in the foreground we've got some remnants of a wall, and there are other bits of wall. There are all kinds of walls based on, you know, countless years of history in Jerusalem, and in one part of Jerusalem there's a little section of Hezekiah's wall, and Nehemiah's wall would have been built on top of Hezekiah's wall. So you go down these stairs and you go into this tunnel, and it's pitch black, so you wear these lights, and the water can be quite deep. It can be up to your waist if you're short. Obviously, I'm very tall in this particular photo, and so you wander through. It's just a fascinating place. In some places, it's really narrow. You can't even turn with the backpack on. And it's quite low, so people who are taller than me in this next photo, you know, have to kind of crouch down. But it's just an amazing experience. And right in the middle where these two, they started at either end and tunneled, and they would hear the pickaxes from the other workers in the tunnel, and they kind of moved over. It joins in the middle. It's just an amazing feat of engineering. And then it ends up in the Pool of Siloam at the end there, and we've got a picture of it. So the Watergate was somewhere around that main entrance that I showed you there. That's where they're gathered, and there's this big square, and Ezra the scribe brings out the book of the law. Now, who is Ezra the scribe? The book before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. And Ezra had come to Jerusalem. He'd been sent by Cyrus, King Cyrus, released and sent back to rebuild the temple. So the temple had been rebuilt, and there the seeds of revival had been planted, but the people were still rebellious and all kinds of things were going on. There was a lot of opposition. Sometimes the work of building the temple had to stop. So he was there long before Nehemiah, building the temple, and now the walls have been built under Nehemiah's leadership. But did you notice that Ezra brings the book of the law out at the people's request? They're the ones who are asking him to bring the book of the law of Moses out. And he's going to read it attentively, and the people are going to attend to it. They listen with great enthusiasm and understanding, trying to take it in. They read it attentively. How do we read Scripture attentively today? There's a three-step model that scholars have come up with. It's a basic one, but it's a very helpful one. three steps where we can read Scripture attentively. The first is observation, and this asks the question, what do I see? What do I see when I read the text? Are there contrasts? Are there repeated words? Are there images, metaphors, similes? We look at the text and we say, what do I see in the text? Rudyard Kipling had a little poem called Elephant's Child, and it goes like this. He said, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And these are great questions to bombard the text with to really get a handle on what is going on in the text. What do I see? Second step is interpretation. We ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? This is really important because the Bible was written for us, but not to us. Think about that. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. The letter to the Corinthians didn't come to my post, my address in Stoughton. It went to Corinth, to the city of Corinth. And so we need to ask, who were the Corinthians? What was life like for them? What was going on in the culture that Paul may be alluding to? If we're really going to understand what the text means, we need to reconstruct what it meant for the original readers before we can decide what it means for us. It's really good if you don't have one to get a study Bible. The ESV study Bible is excellent. The NIV is another very good Bible. A good source online, in addition to commentaries that you can buy in Christian stores or on Amazon or CBD, Christian Book Distributors, a good source is Bible.org, Bible.org, all kinds of good resources. So we observe, we interpret, lastly, we apply. An application asks, what does it mean to me? Howard Hendricks says that the Bible was not written to make you a smarter sinner, but to change your life. It's a good word. So as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, and as today we're going through chapter 8, what application can you make from chapter 8 of Nehemiah? Is it to read more attentively, to maybe use this three-step approach in your own Bible reading? I want to challenge you to pick at least one of these that you're going to work on this week. So first, living by God's word means reading attentively. Second, it means worshiping its God, worshiping the God of the Bible, not the Bible itself. Did you notice in verses 5 and 6 that the people stand when the scripture is read? They revere the scripture, but they do not worship it. They worship God, the God of scripture. In fact, they lift up their hands and then they fall prostrate on their faces as a supplicant would before a great king, because that is who God is. They don't worship scripture, they worship its God, the God of scripture. And we do the same. We revere Scripture very highly. That's why we devote a lot of time to the reading and the teaching of the Word. That's why we stand when we read Scripture. But we don't worship the Bible. That would be bibliolatry, a form of idolatry. The Pharisees were really big on Scripture, but they didn't live it, they didn't apply it, and they didn't really bring true worship to the God of the Bible. Third, explain it clearly. Explain Scripture, the Word of God, clearly. So there's a big group of people here. There may be tens of thousands of people, and Ezra is opening up the Word, and he is reading Scripture. But there are these Levites, and they're listed, and I can barely pronounce their names, and you were chuckling under your breath as I was trying to. there's this list of Levites, and they are the original small group leaders. Because there are these small groups, and these guys go and explain the meaning to these smaller groups of people. So Ezra's reading the scripture, and then they have a little break, evidently, and there's discussion that's going on and explanation. And I love what it says at the end of verse 8 there. Or verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. See, it's not just hearing. It's not just hearing attentively, but it's understanding the meaning of the text. And sometimes there has to be additional instruction and questions, and you unpack it, and a smaller group is always good for that. Scripture, of course, is simple enough that it can entrance a child with its stories, but it's deep enough, it's profound enough that it can engage the greatest biblical scholars and thinkers of our time. Wherever we are, whether we're a children's ministry teacher, whether we're a small group leader, whether we're just talking about the message of the Bible with friends at work or family, we want to explain it clearly. We want to give the sense so that it's understood. And maybe for some of us that means we need to do a little bit more digging, a little bit more homework in understanding Scripture, because it deserves our best. Fourth, living by God's word means let it convict you. Verse 9. Look at verse 9, because we haven't read it yet. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They were convicted by it. What's going on here? I thought this was a day of celebration. This is meant to be New Year's Day. People are meant to be going, whoopee, rather than weeping. Why are they weeping? Well, it's in response to the convicting power of the Word of God. Ezra is reading, it says, from early in the morning till midday. So about 6 hours. And he's reading the law of Moses, the first five books, often called the Pentateuch, or the Jewish term is the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books. There's a lot of stuff in those five books. I don't know how much Ezra read, but there's an awful lot that he could have covered in 6 hours. I mean, just think with me of the storyline. Genesis starts with God creating humanity and placing Adam and Eve in this garden and this place of perfection, and there's nothing bad, there's no evil at all, but then there's this rebellion, this disobedience of God's command, and the whole thing starts to spiral. They have to be covered with skins, which suggests the first sacrifice, the shedding of blood, just to cover them with skins, because there's this awareness of their own nakedness and their shame at their rebellion, at their sin. And then, of course, there's fratricide as Cain kills Abel, and there's murder and mayhem, and human history just starts to go downhill. And then God calls out a people. He calls a man named Abraham to be the father of this special nation that he's going to work with to redeem eventually all of humanity, or at least offer the option of redemption for all of humanity. And those descendants of Abraham end up, as a result of hunger and famine, they end up in Egypt in slavery. But then God comes in and creates this great rescue, and he parts the Red Sea, and the people who, one minute they're terrified, and save us, save us, and the sea parts, and then Pharaoh's army gets taken care of, and then they're wandering around the wilderness, and it gets old pretty quick. And what happens? They start to grumble. And they start to complain. Oh, the onions. Who likes onions here? Just onions. Just a meal of onions. Luke does. All right, you're the only one. You're a brave man. Do you like leeks? You know what leeks are? Leeks are, they're kind of like onions. But imagine, that's your diet. And they're saying, oh, we just love those so much. We want to go back to Egypt. And they're complaining, and it never ends. And God gets tired, and Moses gets tired, and God says to Moses, come on up to this mountain. I'm going to give this new nation a constitution. 10 commandments, 10 main ones, and a whole bunch of other ones as well. And so Moses goes up, and he's up there for a while, and the people get kind of antsy, and we want to worship our way. And so, you know, Aaron, we're going to bring you gold, and you can make a golden calf, just like the gods that we worshipped back in Egypt, where we wish we were back there now because we love leeks and onions so much, but at least we can worship this golden calf. And they worship the gold, and they're just debauched, and they're sinful, and the people are hearing Ezra describe all of this, and they're just confronted by their own brokenness. And because of their sinfulness, they weep. And as Ezra's reading, he comes to Leviticus 16, and he's talking about the scapegoat. The scapegoat. See, there were two goats. And a little later on, 9 days from now, first of Tishri, 9 days from now is going to be the Day of Atonement. And there are two goats, and one of them, the sins are laid on his head, and he's slaughtered, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And then the priest lays his hands on the other goat, but that goat is let go. And we still have the term today. That goat is called the scapegoat. He gets all the blame, and he carries the blame and the sin out into the wilderness, to a place where he can never be found and the sins can never be found. That's the idea. And it's a beautiful picture of how far God has separated our sins from him. As far as from the east is from the west. That's how far God has removed our sin from him and from us. And so there's this conviction, this deep remorse at their sinfulness. And yet, Ezra says, don't grieve. Today is a day of joy. Let God's word, yes, let it convict you, but let it bring you comfort and joy. Verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. Then he, Ezra, said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions up to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What had they understood? Why, when they were confronted with their sin and they're crying out, they're grieving over their sinfulness, were they able to respond with comfort and joy from the words of the law? Well, it was because they realized that God had atoned for their sin, that the sacrificial system and the bulls that were sacrificed and these goats, one that was slaughtered and the scapegoat that symbolically took their sins into the wilderness, never to be discovered again, God had provided a solution. And yet that feast, that celebration, that Day of Atonement had to happen year after year. It was an annual event. And the sacrifices had to be day after day. And yet they responded with joy because God's word comforted them. There was a God who was holy, yes, but he loved them and he forgave them. How much more do we on this side of the cross experience God's comfort and God's joy, knowing that there is one sacrifice for sin, once for all time, and the sin that we bring and place on Christ, he atones for fully and finally, the book of Hebrews says, this one sacrifice for all time, and that was given by Christ. And so we, of all people, have comfort and joy knowing that our sin problem has been taken care of. So I know that life is hard and there are many things, many struggles that many of us are going through, but be encouraged, be comforted by the foundational reality that takes you into eternity because Christ has taken care of your sin. Let God's word bring you comfort and joy. 1 Peter 1, 8 to 9 says this, though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You know, even in the midst of tough stuff, tough circumstances, Christians can have inexplicable joy because they know that God loves them. They know that Christ died for them, and there is eternal life ahead. Sixth, live by God's word by obeying and applying it. Obey and apply it. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So they're going back, they're digging deeper. This is the leaders in the community. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So they obeyed and applied the word of God, which they encountered in the scripture as they dug deeper and as they studied the scripture, and they were commanded to keep this feast of booths. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. This was the feast of booths or Sukkoth or tabernacles, which reminded the people of their wanderings over 40 years in the wilderness in the desert, and how God provided them. He provided them shelter. He provided them manna. He was their God, and they were to depend on him. There are three ways I've got listed in your notes how they obey and apply it. In verse 10, notice that they show compassion. They're told to provide sweet wine and portions to anyone who had nothing ready. There were lots of people who had nothing ready because the people were starving. They were starving to such an extent that they had even had to sell their kids into slavery. And so the wealthier people were to have compassion on them as the law had said, because the Old Testament law is full about having compassion on widows and orphans and the foreigner, the New Zealander, the hungry, the starving. Have compassion on the foreigner, the Lord said. And so that's what they did. They showed compassion, verse 10. Second, they commemorate this feast of booths as God had commanded them to. How do we commemorate today God's word? What would be our equivalent? We don't celebrate the Feast of Booths or New Year, Jewish New Year's, but we celebrate two ordinances: communion. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus said we are to do that regularly, and we do that monthly here. Baptism is another ordinance, another commemorative event where we give testimony to our faith in Christ. And there's a class this afternoon. If you are a believer and you have never been baptized, then this is an application for you to commemorate this ordinance that Christ put in place. The third way is they celebrate God and his word. Did you notice in verse 10, it talks about the joy of the Lord is your strength. In verse 11, it says that do not be grieved. And then in verse 12, the people went on their way eating and drinking and made great rejoicing. And then in verse 17, there was very great rejoicing. This is in response to the truth of God's word, to what they have discovered and what God has said is true. Lastly, living by God's word means to proclaim and spread it. Verse 15, they make this discovery. We're to make these booths, and they're so excited. They realize, verse 15, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Now, we may not proclaim that people should go and make booths. That would be an interesting kind of message to spread. But Scripture as a whole points to one thing that we are commanded. Jesus said that we are to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's the commission that we have been given. And so we are to take God's word and we are to publish it, proclaim it, we are to spread it. All people need to hear that message. And that's what we've been commissioned with. So let's summarize and put this list of seven things up. Seven's the perfect number. I'm not sure that this is the perfect list, but which one of these are you going to pick? Which one of these are you going to apply to your own life? Reading Scripture attentively? You're going to give more focus to that? Worshiping the God of the Bible as opposed to worshiping the Bible itself? Maybe explaining it more clearly, digging a little deeper, doing a little bit more research. Is that something that you need to pursue? Having a humble heart so that it can convict you, so that you can respond to it. Maybe you need to ask, Lord, soften my heart so I hear more clearly from your word. All of us need to let Scripture comfort and bring us joy. We all need to obey and apply it, and we all need to proclaim and spread it. This is the word of God, and we are called to live by God's word, to live by his word. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of thoughts and intentions of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we are called to live by it. Let's put the word of God in that prominent place, not a place of worship, but a place of reverence and a place where we respond with obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it challenges us. And thank you for the wonderful responsiveness of the people in Nehemiah and Ezra's day to it and their example to us. Help us similarly to hunger for your word, to humbly listen to it, to dig deep into it so that we might hear what it says, what you ask of us, and so that we might obey and respond. Thank you that for us, as for them, even though your word confronts us with our sinfulness, there is hope because you are not only a holy God, but you are a loving God. And you sent sacrifices for them temporarily to cover their sin. But you sent us the best sacrifice of all, the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen.